expressing appreciation for your presence. It is such a joy to be here, to be with this good congregation. And I was just thinking, this is the second time I've been here in a meeting. The first time was a weekend meeting. It was wintertime. It was cold. And I've sort of assumed that it was so cold that it numbed the elders' brains and they forgot. And that's why they let me come back again. It is a joy to be here with this good group. And as Steve said, we go back a long ways and we've been friends. And I appreciate so much the work that he does with this group. And it is a good group. I appreciate the good singing. It always is uplifting to me. I appreciate the presence of all. There are a number visiting from various places. A good many of my Jones Road folks are here. I appreciate you. People from other congregations. And let me just say this. When I come here, I do see a lot of people that I've known for many years. Some of you that I knew before I even came to Athens. But it's also a joy to get to meet some new folks that I have not met before. I appreciate all of you. And I encourage you to take your Bible. Think along with me tonight as we're going to be talking about discipleship. And I sometimes forget to say this before a lesson or after a lesson. But if I say something that you disagree with, that you have a question about, please feel free to come to me afterwards and talk with me about it. I want to be open to questions, to be able to sit down and study it. Sometimes we can clear something up very quickly. Sometimes we might have to arrange and say, okay, let's set aside a time to meet later and talk. But I'm always willing to do that. And we're talking about discipleship, following Jesus. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 28 and verse 18 to go and make disciples of all the nations. And when you think about that and you pair it with the statement Mark 16 and verse 15 that they were to preach the gospel to every creature, what that means is this kingdom of disciples is going to be made up of people we're very different sometimes. We're going to be from different backgrounds, different ethnicities. We're going to be of varying ages. And we're going to have a lot of differences. But you know something that I think just about all of us have in common? And this is true of people who aren't disciples of Jesus. We all care to some degree about what people think about us, what people say about us. Now, I know there are some people that say, I don't care what anybody thinks about me. And what they really mean by that is, I want to be thought of as that guy who is so tough and so strong that I don't care. They really care what you think about them. And sometimes, when we who are disciples of Jesus Christ, who are members of His body, and we begin to talk with somebody and we say, well, you know, I'm a member of the Church of Christ, be it the Eastside Church, Jackson Drive, Jones Road. You say those words and boy, it can elicit a reaction from some people. There are people that will say things like, oh yeah, I know about the Church of Christ. That's a bunch of bigoted folks. They are so narrow-minded. They think they're the only ones going to heaven. And you know, when something is said like that, it can put you on the defensive. You know, you don't want people to think of you as bigoted and narrow-minded. And sometimes if somebody has that attitude towards you, it's often hard to get any further with study. Well, let me start off by saying, when it comes to the only ones going to heaven, as far as eternal judgments go, those are God's. And I don't want to in any way be bigoted about anything. Maybe mint and chocolate together, I have a strong aversion to that. But, you know, I don't want to be a bigot about anything. But I would admit to you that I probably would be considered narrow-minded by a lot of people. And what I want to suggest to you is if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if you are committed to following Him, you're going to be seen that way. Now, what I hope I don't have, I don't want you to have, is a closed mind. The kind of idea that says, well, I'm right. Nobody's ever going to convince me I'm wrong about anything. No, I've been wrong about things before. You know, I may need to restudy something, re-examine. But what I want to suggest to you in our first major point tonight is if you pay attention to Jesus, if you really are looking at what He says, what His apostles say, by modern standards, they were bigoted, narrow-minded people. You know, I hope you understand, I mean that with the quotation marks around it. But that's the way people would see them. Think about what Jesus said to Thomas. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm it. In John, the third chapter, in verse 36, you know, there's the chapter everybody knows the 16th verse, that for God so loved the world. But what about verse 36? He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You don't believe in the Son of God? He says God's wrath abides on you. In Acts, the fourth chapter, when Peter and John have been brought before the council, and you know, I love the way it's as Luke tells this story. Third chapter, they healed a lame man. Great crowd gathered. They preached this sermon. And they're brought before the council. And the question was said in verse 7, by what power or by what name have you done this? Done what? Given a man the power to walk? You know, preach the gospel? What do you mean? They said, well, now, are you asking, you know, how we cause this man to walk? Are you admitting that we performed a great miracle? If that's the case, let me tell you. We did that through the name of Jesus Christ. It was in His name we did it. And He said, it's by Him He stands here before you whole. But then He keeps going. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. In how many names can one find salvation? No other name, He says it. And I think a lot of times, the kind of people that would say bigoted, narrow-minded, you know, the various things they would throw at us, they're so familiar with these texts, they don't necessarily stand out to them the way they might have in Jesus' time. Or how about you go into many countries of this world? You go to Japan, where the predominant religions are Shinto and Buddhism. And you say to them, Jesus is the only way to God. If you don't believe in the Son of God, God's wrath is upon you. There's no salvation in any other name. You say that there. Say that in India. The Hindu religion, I mean, they have major deities, minor deities. In total, there are into the thousands of deities. And you say to them, Jesus. And there's no other way. Well, that's getting pretty narrow-minded. Well, it doesn't, I think, more and more in this country. We have people of varying religions. People who they're not followers of Jesus even in the loosest of senses. They practice some of these other religions. And the things that our religious neighbors who sometimes accuse us of being narrow-minded, the very things they embrace, would cause them to be seen as narrow-minded. Look at a few other passages. Here's our word. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the, what kind of gate? The narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Here is Jesus Himself. Jesus is the epitome of God's love. We looked yesterday morning at Jesus' love and dying on the cross for us. But Jesus said, the way I'm calling you to, it's narrow. Everybody is not following this. He continues in that same chapter. In Matthew 7, 21 beginning, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I want you to just stop and think about this passage for a second. He is speaking to people who would consider themselves religious, who would consider themselves followers of Jesus, would call Him Lord. And yet He said, you didn't do God's will. And He's saying, depart from me. The way of Christ is not all inclusive. In the fourth chapter of John, I'm not going to tonight wrestle with the details of it. I just want to point out something. When the Samaritan woman, in verse 20, she makes a statement that's really a question. She said, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. I think it's obvious she's implying a question of, okay, what do you say? Well, Jesus goes on to tell her that it's not going to be here, it's not going to be there. But I want you to zero in on verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Just think about that expression. True worshipers. What does the true worshipers will do this imply? There's such a thing as worshipers who are false worshipers, who are not worshiping God in an acceptable way. It's not enough just simply to worship. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, I mean, it's remarkable to think about how he seven times emphasizes one. Contextually, first three verses, it talks about attitudes. Those verses talk about how we need to be humble. We need to be long-suffering. We've got to be striving for that oneness. And sometimes I don't know that we give as much emphasis as we need to the attitudes of humility and long-suffering, forbearance. It's not just having a humble spirit. It's not just being willing to bear with others. Because he said there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, one, one. What faith are you? There's but one faith. Well, what kind of baptism do you teach? There's but one baptism. The Bible repeatedly, it's narrow in its scope. It has an exclusiveness about it. If you want to use the term narrowness, but isn't that the nature of truth? And why is Jesus saying this way, not this way? Because truth by its nature is confining. It is restrictive. It excludes. Let me give you a very, very simple illustration. You start with 2 plus 2. And back in the old days, you had, you know, boards in rooms. I don't know if they even still have those in classrooms. I actually remember visiting here at Eastside many, many years ago and seeing Brother Hiram Hutto write a sermon. I don't remember all the points, but he used the acrostic watch. I know it was watch your words, and I don't know what the rest of it was, you know. But, you know, you had a chalkboard, you wrote on it. And the teacher calls little Johnny up to the board and says, Johnny, can you come up here and fill in the answer? And he strides to the board and he writes five. And he smiles. He's proud of his answer. And the teacher says, no, Johnny, that's not the correct answer. Well, what if Johnny says, I'm just sure it's the right answer. I know it's five. And he is so, I mean, you can just see the tears running down his face. He just believes with all his heart it's five. Or what if Johnny, you know, comes from a little bit of a rough background, and he said, well, you know, in my family, we've always believed it was five. You know, we're not a highly educated family, but we believe it's five. And this one's going to be a stretch for you on little Johnny. What if little Johnny's a little bit of a smart aleck? And he says to his teacher, he says, now, Mrs. Johnson, do you know everything there is to know about advanced calculus? And she says, now Johnny, I'm an elementary education major. I don't know everything there is to know about calculus. Well, if you don't know everything, how can you be sure you know anything? Yeah. Well, we look at that and we laugh. It's ridiculous, right? You know, and while little Johnny's on the way to the principal's office, she explains to them that the answer is four. I want you to think about just for a second how exclusive that number is. How many numbers exist in the world? I mean, how many you can get close. 3.99 would be close, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be correct. 4.01. There's just the one answer. Truth is narrow. Somebody says, well, you know, not everything is like that, though. Not everything is black and white. Things are more subjective. And that's the truth. You know, talking about truth. Something, there are things we like, there are things we don't like. I want you just to imagine, and the first part's easy. Somebody likes fried chicken. You know, that's easy. But what about somebody that doesn't like rutabagas? Y'all know what rutabagas are? You know, they like turnips on steroids. You know, they're big. They're orange when you cook them. They stink up the house. And I love them. You know, especially if you cook them with a little pork. I love them. I was the only one in my family that loved them. Janet doesn't care for them. My children didn't like them. But, you know, just imagine, here is a man that hates rutabagas. And one day he comes home. And before he even opens the door, he smells something. And he probably notices some flies buzzing around the house. And he walks in the door and he says, what is that smell? And she says, that's fried chicken. And he thinks, that doesn't smell like fried chicken. He goes into the kitchen. He lifts the lid up on a pot and there are these orange vegetables simmering. And he said, what are these? She said, they're fried chicken. He said, no, 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 those are rutabagas. She said, no, you don't like rutabagas. So I call it fried chicken. And you like fried chicken. That fixes everything, right? That takes care of it. No, that doesn't fix a thing. Things are what they are. Regardless of what I want to believe with all sincerity, regardless of what my family's always believed, regardless of whatever ignorance there might be in the person who's teaching you, Look, I would freely admit to you, I don't know everything. But there are some things I know. And I know that truth matters. The Bible is clear about that. Truth is downplayed today. Truth is, the importance of truth is diminished. Truth is viewed as subjective. Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You keep reading, He's talking about freedom from sin. The most important freedom you can have. You know, we in America, we like our freedoms. And it's nice to have the freedom to assemble. Sometimes I think freedom of speech is good. Sometimes I wish some people didn't have that right. But, you know, we like our freedoms. But the most important freedom you'll ever have is the freedom from sin. And how can you be free from sin? Not by an opinion. Not by a family tradition. Not by some lie you've been told. It will take the truth. That's what will make you free. We need truth. We need to be confined to truth. There are some other passages you could consider. 1 Peter 1. He speaks of how that our souls were purified in obeying the truth. And James, the giver of every good and perfect gift, brought us forth by the word of truth. Truth matters, folks. What we need to be is narrow enough to be like Gaius. He walked in truth. John rejoiced that his friend walked in truth. It's a boundary. It sets up the guides. And that's what we're talking about. Is we've got to be willing to stay within the restraints of truth. But people say, well, what is truth? How do we separate truth from lies? The story of Pilate. When Jesus said He'd come into the world to bear witness to the truth, He said, "Everyone who's of the truth hears My voice." What Pilate said next could have been the beginning of a great conversation. He said, "What is truth?" If he had asked that question as a real question and allowed Jesus then to answer, just think what could have happened. But he said, "What is truth?" And he turned and he walked away. It was a cynical question. It was a question that reflected an attitude I read several years ago from a man named David Wilhelm, who at the time was a very prominent political leader in this country. What he said, I took this from the Atlanta Journal. He said, "Only God possesses absolute truth. None of us can declare other points of view as invalid or irreligious. From the depths of our conviction, we must remember the guideline, 'Judge not, lest ye be judged.'" In very simple terms, what he said is, God has truth. We don't have truth. Let's just not ever try to judge anyone. Now, I think you can see the self-contradiction in what he says. He believed the statement taken from Matthew 7, "Judge not, lest you be judged." He thought that was truth. And he was going to apply that. But here his idea is, only God has truth. You know, that's almost right. What is truth? Well, truth originates with God. "You are near, O Lord," the psalmist said, "and all your commandments are truth." Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17, 17. Truth begins with God. But what God has chosen to do is then reveal truth to us. He's chosen to share that truth with us. He has made it where I can't say I'm God. But what God has chosen to share with me, then I can understand, I can know. In John, the 16th chapter, Jesus is promising that the Holy Spirit would come upon the apostles. In verse 12, he said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Though he'd been teaching them for a time, you know, he couldn't say everything. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. I want you to take note of a very important word in that verse. It's the word you. Now, I've highlighted all truth. That's essential. But I want you to think about the word you. Think about how the verse is different if that word's missing. When the Holy Spirit has come, He will guide into all truth. And that's really kind of the modern attitude of some churches, is that the Spirit is still guiding and revealing and the truth is still being unveiled. Now, Jesus spoke to a specific group of people living 2,000 years ago, and He said, He will guide you into all truth. Well, were they told about supercomputers? Were they given all the details of quantum physics? And I don't even know what that is, but I've heard of it. No. What He did was He guided them into all truth as it related to our spiritual needs. The God who possesses absolute truth promised His Spirit would guide into all truth in that first century. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3 with me. I'll have an excerpt of this up here, but I don't have it all, and I want to read all of it with you. Ephesians 3 and verse 3. He speaks of God's grace that was given to him to preach. And he says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Let me work backwards with you in this text. The Holy Spirit has revealed to the apostles and prophets. Well, what did they do with it? Well, they were teaching it. They were preaching it. And in time, they began to record it. And He said, here, I have written it. And He said, when you read it, what can you do with it? You can understand it. Can I know truth? Well, let's think about it. Jesus promised that His apostles would be guided into all truth. Paul here speaks about writing that truth, recording it. And what does he say? Unfortunately, mankind is just not smart enough to be able to read it and understand it. No. He said you can read it. And you can understand it. We can know what God wants for us. We can have truth. Now, when you get to this point, you ought to begin to ask the question, when somebody views me as a narrow-minded legalist, because I say that we ought to strictly obey God's Word, what is narrow-minded about that? There's a narrowness that says, I want to live within the confines of truth. I want to live within the boundaries that God has set up. I want to teach and preach only those things that He has revealed. I understand there's a certain narrowness about that. But that's not truly narrow-minded. That's not being legalistic. What it is discipleship. It's following Jesus. And sometimes where we run into the issue with a lot of people, in our culture today of inclusiveness, is people struggle to ever say anything else is wrong. But when something's outside of truth, it is wrong. It's false. It's to be rejected. And I want to remind you, it is not a matter of sincerity. You know, I don't question the sincerity of most people who differ with me. I say most. Sometimes you get, it becomes obvious in talking and studying with somebody. You know, they got a lifestyle they want to live and they're not really interested in truth. But a lot of times there are people that I believe are in error. But I believe they're as sincere as they can be about what they believe. But what they believe is not what the Bible teaches. And I need to try to show them that it's not what the Bible teaches. That I don't just say, well, you know, they believe it as sincerely as I believe what I believe. If it's not the truth, I need to lead them to that truth. One of my favorite illustrations of this in the Scripture is in Genesis 37. I mean, in many ways it's such a sad story, although we know the happy ending. But Joseph is sold as a slave. Sold as a slave by his own brothers, who then take his special tunic, they dip it in animal blood, bring it to their father, and don't you love this? Verse 32, we have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not? You know, they've taken it from Joseph. They go to their father. Yeah, do you know if this might be your son's? And what does Jacob do? Oh, it is my son's tunic. He's right there. Then he says, a wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. He doesn't say, oh, I wonder what could have happened to Joseph. I wonder how there could be blood on this. Without doubt. There's no room for error here. Joseph, my son, has been torn to pieces by the animals. Now, he could have done like his grandfather. He could have mounted a rescue expedition like Abraham did for Lot. But he doesn't think that Joseph is still alive. Now, he would find out 22 years later he was. But he believed with all sincerity. Sincerity is not enough. We need to be committed to truth. And I want to say very clearly, I'm not talking about, well, the Church of Christ has always believed this. I'm talking about being committed to God's Word. A church that truly is of Christ is not a church that's committed to, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is the way my grandfather taught it. A church that is of Christ, it gets back to the Bible. It gets back, it teaches truth. It searches for truth. It's open to questions about truth because it values truth more than anything else. I mean, obviously, we value Jesus and God, but it's Jesus' truth we're seeking. We want that more than any tradition. And if anything departs from that, we're going to reject it. Folks, what I want us to see is disciples of Jesus. They have the same attitude toward truth that Jesus had. They understand it is the truth that makes one free. They understand that the way is narrow. And when we say the way, that doesn't mean my way. It doesn't mean your way. It means His way. His way is narrow. Let me give you three practical demonstrations of this. And what I want to use here is, in the old days I would have drawn this on a board, because I've done this many times, you know, sitting and studying with somebody where I take a piece of paper and we talk about truth. And we reach a point like this where we've hopefully have gotten them to understand we are going to be confined by truth. We're going to stay within the boundaries of truth. And I draw the box, and I call it the truth box. And I say, what are we going to put in here? Not what we've always believed. Not what our families always believed. Not what we want to be true. But what we find in the Scripture. And we might study a question like, well, who should be baptized? How do we get the answer to that? Well, we don't go down the street taking a survey, polling people, you know, as they walk in, go into Walmart. Who do you think should be a fit subject to baptism? We don't look around and say, well, this way we've always done it. We start looking in the Bible. There are more than 100 references to baptism in the New Testament. A lot of them won't really help you on this subject. But if you read along, you come to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and you read, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And what you notice within the boundaries of truth is those who are to be baptized are those who are capable of discipleship, of following Jesus, of being taught to observe His commandments. You go to Mark 16 and verse 15. You know, He says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Well, one thing you learn is that, you know, the gospel from the two passages is for all nations, for all people, but it's for those who are able to believe. He who believes and is baptized. Acts 2:38. When they ask on the day of Pentecost, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we could multiply other passages. But what we see in the realm of truth, not looking at some tract that a good brother's written, not looking at, well, this is the way we've always done. No, just looking at the Bible. Those who were baptized were disciples, capable of discipleship. They were people who believed the message preached. They were willing to repent of their sins. Now, in my practice, I tell people I can't baptize infants. You know, I don't believe in infant baptism. Because I'm a narrow-minded, legalistic bigot? I hope not. I hope I don't reject infant baptism simply because, well, I'm just tradition-bound. I put it outside the box because I can't find it in the Bible. I have to put it out there because it's just not in there. What about if we were going to talk about the act of baptism? Again, you'd read a lot of passages that wouldn't help you on the subject, but you come to John 3 and verse 23. It said John was baptizing in Enon near Salem because there was much water there. You know, if I were studying the subject for the first time and I came across that passage, I would think that was significant enough to write down. I mean, that doesn't give me a full answer. You know, much water. Albert Barnes, a commentator from the 19th century, said they chose a spot with much water because people's donkeys and camels would need water to drink. I'm one. John 3 didn't mention any donkeys or camels. But I'm going to keep an open mind. Maybe that's why they needed much water. And I keep reading and I come to Acts the 8th chapter. And there are several significant things to note there. But Philip has joined the eunuch in the chariot. Man was reading Isaiah 53. Wasn't called Isaiah 53 then. It was just the scroll of Isaiah back then. But he's reading from it. In verse 35, beginning at this scripture, Philip preached Jesus to him. Notice what he preached. He preached Jesus. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? It's an aside, you know. Step away from my main point. Sometimes people say, I wish you'd just preach Jesus and not preach baptism. I want to preach Jesus the way Philip preached him. Philip preached Jesus, and the man saw the water and he said, I want to be baptized. Well, Philip told him, if you believe, you can. Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. One of the things you will note in the New Testament is it never talks about them baptizing with water. They baptized in water. John baptized in the Jordan. They went to the... They didn't stop the chariot and go get some water. They went to the water. They went down into the water. They came up out of the water. And I think most people, if they could clear away all the preconceptions, and they think about somebody going to the water, going down into the water, coming up out of the water, they begin to get a picture. And that picture is completed for us in Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 12, when it talks about being buried in baptism. What is New Testament baptism? It's an immersion. But don't a lot of people sprinkle? A lot of people pour some water? Sure. There are more people in this world claiming faith in Jesus who practice one of these two bottom things than those who practice immersion. And I'm going to be honest with you. When I find myself on the minority side of any issue, I always stop and say, no, could this many people be wrong? Can I be right? Everybody else? And not everybody, but so many. Well, I read the passages again and again and again. And I just can't put sprinkling or pouring inside the box. Because I don't believe that's where God put it. That's why I practice immersion. Not because, well, that's what my parents believed in. That's what my grandparents are. You know, because that's what the Scripture says. Last illustration, and very important one as we come to the close of our lesson. And let me just tell you, if this applies to you tonight, I'm going to go ahead and plead with you. Be obedient to it. There's no greater question than what must I do to be saved? Think about Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Think about it as a starting point. I know you had to read a fair ways through your New Testament before you get to it. But it says of Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to who? Those who obey him. I think that's significant enough. I need to write that down. Well, what does he want me to do? I'm reading, I'm searching. I come across a passage like Romans, the 10th chapter, in verses 9 and 10. He says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Well, I find a couple of things he expects of me. He expects faith of me. He expects me to believe. He expects me to be willing to confess that faith. You may remember there were some in John the 12th chapter, verse 42. They believed in Jesus, but they were afraid to confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. If you believe, but fear keeps you from identifying with Jesus and confessing him, then you're not doing what he asked. You keep reading. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. There are two things he asked of us. Gave you Acts 2:38 a few minutes ago. Repent. There's a new term. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 22:16. This is a man looking back at his conversion experience. It began on the road to Damascus. When he saw that bright light, he heard Jesus speak to him. And he asked what he should do. And Jesus said, go into the city and you'll be told what you should do. And he spent 3 days fasting and praying. Now, we hear sometimes people talk about the sinner's prayer. This sinner was praying for 3 days. And a man came to him and said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He prayed for 3 days. He still needed his sins washed away. He still needed to arise and be baptized. So, can we be saved by faith only? When I look at all these passages, it sure doesn't look like it. Can I be saved by praying what people call the sinner's prayer? No. Oh, I've seen people that would ridicule baptism. Oh, I believe in the power of the blood and not the baptistry. Oh, you know, you can come up with all kinds of slogans. You can say all kinds of things. But what does the Bible say? Author of eternal salvation to those who obey Him. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Confession is made unto salvation. I could add, you know, 2 Peter 3:9, that where he says that he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Repent and be baptized. These are things the Scripture says. I believe these are truths that have been taught here in this place for many years. I mean, if Steve doesn't teach this, he can get up and say afterwards he doesn't. But I believe he teaches that. Why? Because, well, this is the Church of Christ creed. No. It's because he searched the Scriptures. Men before him searched the Scriptures. Why does this church, why does the group with which I work on a regular basis, why do we teach these things? Because we found them in the words of truth. That's what we want to believe. That's what we want to practice. I'm not questioning people's sincerity. I'm just questioning their correctness. There's a big difference. You've been a good audience and listened well this evening. I appreciate that. I want to exhort you. Hold to the truth. Be willing to reject error. Be open-minded. If somebody says, I don't agree with you, then sit down. Take a Bible. Study with them. Be willing to do that. But live your life realizing. 1 John 4:1 says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. There's a lot out there that's just not true. You're going to put it to the test, and it's going to come short. Understand that from the beginning. And I can tell you this. You can be as kind and as loving as you can possibly be. You can express these truths in the best possible way, and there will be some who still, they won't like it. Because there's just a mindset in our culture that people don't want to hold truth and oppose error. But what will make you free? It's only the truth. That's what will make you free. We hope this evening that you would take what we said earlier and you'd listen to God's terms of salvation and you'd be obedient to them. If we can help you in that, we encourage you to let us know of your desire to have your sins washed away by being baptized into Christ. Let us know by coming while we stand and sing together.